The following audio is from Fathom Church in Littleton, Colorado. More information about Fathom can be found at fathomchurch.org.
Hey, good morning. My name's Chris Martin. If I didn't get a chance to meet you on the way in, I'm the lead pastor here. I'm really glad that you are joining us for part of your Sunday, but we need to get right into the text today. And so if you've got your Bibles, and I hope you do, grab them and let's open them up to Exodus chapter 1. Exodus 1 is where we're going to spend our time. They're going to be working on my mic as I'm talking to try and get some of that boom out. So just bear with it, all right? Deal with it, okay? Did you bring these back with you, your scripture journals? If you got one of these last week, you brought it back, okay? If you took one of these last week and you didn't bring it back, don't take another one this week, all right? If you didn't take one last week and you want one, you can take one, all right? But these are really helpful. It's just the scripture on one side and blank sheets to take notes on the other side. And I don't have a verse to tell you about this, but I'm pretty confident when I say that people who take notes have a better place in heaven. All right. Don't know where that is in the Bible, but it should be. All right. But I just encourage you, grab one of those if you don't have one already. But Exodus chapter 1 is where we're going to be this morning. Once again, our text today is a very difficult text. Like, it's just another difficult text, but it's also so important and so instructive. So let me just give a quick reminder of where we are coming from, okay? Last week, okay, we started the book of Exodus, our new sermon series. Exodus is the second book of the first five books of the Bible, which we call the Torah or the Pentateuch. Okay, those five books, those first five books are unbelievably important, the Pentateuch. And Exodus is really a continuation of the first book, Genesis, okay? And Genesis, at the end of Genesis, we saw this last week, the Israelites are really just one big family. 70 people, maybe a couple hundred if you add kids and women and children into that. But because of a famine in the land, this entire family ends up moving to Egypt, where God has kind of providentially set them up to fulfill all of the promises that he gave them, to be fruitful and increase, to multiply and grow exceedingly strong. So that's why God brings his people into Egypt, is to see them blessed. There is this blessing that comes to Israel as they grow and multiply in Egypt. But in that same season, as they are in Egypt, a new Pharaoh comes in power, okay? A new guy comes in power, starts to get worried, and enslaves the Israelites, okay? So there, we said this last week, not only was there blessing in their experience of coming to the land of Egypt, but there was also burden. There was blessing and burden. And I said last week, that's how our lives work as well. That was like the big idea of my sermon last week. Yes, God has blessing for you, Christian. He does have blessing for you, but he also allows for burdens in our lives, blessings and burdens. That's the principle from last week. I said, God is good and life is hard. And you pretty much can always just trust that those two things are going to be true. God is good and life is hard. Well, today's passage is about as dark as it gets. Today's passage is about as dark as it gets. It's about as horrible as we find in the book of Exodus. So I want us to just know that, step into the text, okay? We will study it, and then we will do some application work on the tail end. So Exodus chapter 1, we're going to pick it up where we left off last week in verse 15. So Exodus 1, 15. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiprah and the other Puah. So now let's stop. Okay, Shiprah and Puah. That's the setup for today's passage. In verse 15, we meet these two Hebrew midwives. Midwives were women who helped other women have children. They were like nurses of their day, but they were helping children be born, Shiprah and Puah. Now, these were probably not the only midwives in all of Israel. If you remember from last week, that would have been an incredible task because they are having babies rapidly. These ladies, there's no way they could keep up with that. So these are probably two of like the chief midwives. Maybe they oversee some of the lower midwives, but somehow they have some standing that makes Pharaoh go to these two women particularly. So he goes to them in verse 15 and he says these words in verse 16 to these two women. When you serve as a midwife to the Hebrew woman and you see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, she shall live. Now, one potential pitfall that we as modern readers might fall into when we read a book like this, a story like this, is because with our current culture, we kind of have some desensitized minds based on the books we read, the movies we see, the news that we are exposed to, and we might miss just how dark that specific command from Pharaoh is. This is a special kind of crazy, right? I mean, there's like normal crazy that you'd expect from politicians, like a certain level of crazy. And then there is this kind of dark crazy that's like, hey, those people who I don't like, let's kill all the baby boys. Okay, it's a command for infanticide. That's a dark kind of crazy. Now, scholars have wondered and scratched their heads over this commandment for years, wondering this: why the boys? I mean, shouldn't it be in reverse? Wouldn't that make sense? Like, why kill what would be the strongest members of your workforce? If you're trying to build pyramids and statues, why kill them? If you want to control the population, doesn't it make sense to kill the girls who are going to bear children? Like, wouldn't that make more sense? And listen, I've read about it all week. There's a lot of speculation about this historically, but I'm just telling you, it gets real dark. It gets real dark. Here's the truth. Historically, little girls can be used. Take whatever season of the world's history you want. Little girls can be used. Little girls can be trafficked. Little girls can be sold. Little girls can be used as sex objects. I don't need to tell the Thailand team, they saw it firsthand. Historically, girls and women suffer the most under this kind of oppression. It's just historically true. But I don't know that I believe that that's the best explanation for why Pharaoh makes this command. Actually, okay, I think the best explanation for why Pharaoh wanted to kill the boys can be found back in verse 10. So verse 10 we saw last week, but he gives his reasoning in verse 10. Just look real quick with me. Verse 10. Come, this is Pharaoh to his people, come, let us deal shrewdly with the Israelites, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land. So he actually gives us his reasoning earlier in the text. It seems at the uppermost part of Pharaoh's mind, hey, if these Israelites keep growing and they keep multiplying, they could be a militaristic threat to us. Now, he doesn't want them to leave the land. He wants them as slaves, for sure. But he's more afraid of them with some sort of uprising. So he says, let's kill all their military forces, namely their men, their fighting men. So that's what's happening. That's the setup. Now look at verse 17. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but they let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, why have you done this and let the male children live? And the midwives said to Pharaoh, well, because the Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them. So in those couple of verses, it seems like a few years have passed. a few years' time has probably happened, because at some point Pharaoh hears, hey, Pharaoh, you know, there are still a lot of Hebrew boys running around here. There's still these like Hebrew baby boys running around these Israelite homes. Like, what happened to your decree? I thought we'd only be seeing little girls. What are all these boys doing? And when Pharaoh, I'm sure, hears that and realizes that, he calls Shiphrah and Puah into his, like, the principal's office. Get in here, you two. Come on in here. Didn't I tell you to kill the boys? Was I not clear? Why aren't you doing? Explain yourselves. Explain yourselves. And then did you see it? Shiphrah and Puah lie. They lie to Pharaoh. They say, well, those Hebrew women, they're not like your, you know, soft Egyptian women. I'm not sure if that's a slight or if it's like, oh yeah, they don't have to work as hard. I'm not sure what's going on there, but he's like, they're not like them. They're not like the Egyptian women. They're wild women. They're like animals. They're like rabbits. They are just like, they're just popping kids out. We can't even get there on time. That's what they say to Pharaoh. Now listen, their explanation may have been partially true. I mean, it could have been, but it was undoubtedly misleading. At best, it's a mislead. At worst, it's a blatant lie. It was some sort of falsity told to Pharaoh, which raises historically the question, were they wrong? Ethically, were they wrong? You may have actually faced this question in like a philosophy 101 class or an ethics class. The classic example, not from here, the classic example historically is the Nazis coming to you during World War II and asking you, are you hiding Jews? And if you were, what should you say? It's like a moral, it's an ethical conundrum, okay? Did Shiphrah and Puah, in giving kind of like a half-truth or maybe a blatant lie, commit a sin? That's the ethical question here. And this has been, I'm just telling you, it's been debated for centuries. Like, there's books written just about this. It's wild. One guy I like, John Calvin. John Calvin, like many other commentators, thought that Shiphrah and Puah had indeed sinned. They believed that they had sinned. He believed this. Here's the argument that he would make, others would make this. To not kill the children is the right move. Don't kill the baby boys. Like, we can all agree upon that. But when Pharaoh asked these two women about it, they should have said, we didn't do it. We didn't kill the baby boys because we didn't obey your wicked commands. We're not gonna do that. So that was wrong. Their lie was wrong. Not killing the babies was right, but lying was wrong. And I'm just gonna tell you, I disagree with John Calvin on this, which might come as a shock to some of you who know me, because I love Calvin, okay? Here's why. I find no indication in the text that God holds them responsible for any sort of sin, that they did anything wrong. I don't see it in the scriptures. I mean, we're gonna see this. We'll see this in the verses, but every indication that we get from this text is that they are to be praised for their actions and for their cover-up. So for centuries, listen, people have disagreed upon this, and I just want to offer this to you because I think this is an important thing for us to understand, okay? For centuries, theologians have distinguished what I'm calling the three types of lies. Three types of lies. Okay? I think this will help, okay? Follow with me. First, there's the malicious lie. First category of lies is malicious lies. A malicious lie is a lie that is meant to serve yourself and to harm someone else. It's self-serving and it's others harming. It's a malicious lie, and that is always wrong. Always wrong. Always not supposed to do malicious lying. Second type of lie. You'll see it. It's jocular. Now, does anybody know what jocular means? I had to look the word up, okay? Jocular lie is joking. Jocular, joking around. Like, got that? Okay. It's joking with falsehood. And this type of lie, a jocular lie, could be right or it could be wrong depending on the context. Here's two examples, okay? Last year, I threw my wife a surprise 40th birthday party. Surprise party for my wife. And to keep that party a surprise for months, I had to just mislead my sweet wife, okay? Maybe lie, maybe just mislead, maybe bend the truth, maybe hide some things from her. But I had to do that for the wife of my youth. I love her. The wife of my youth, I lied to you. I'm sorry, okay? But I think most of us in this room would say, hey, that's not a sin to throw a surprise party and to mislead your spouse because you're trying to make it a surprise and fun. Most of us would be like, that's okay. If you're like, I don't think that's actually okay, Chris, that's why you weren't invited, okay? But then, see, listen, the jocular lie on the other side of things, on the other hand, there can be this joking that no matter how much you may think it's only done in jest, it is nevertheless harmful. So Proverbs 26, verses 18 and 19 say that it's a madman who deceives his neighbor and then says, oh, I was only joking. You don't get the get out of jail free card on being a jerk by just saying, oh, I was only joking. It's not how that works. So there's a jocular lie, but then the third category is the controversial one, and these are what I'm calling lies of necessity or necessary lies. Necessary lies, which even feels weird saying it, but many good, faithful, and smart Christian people will disagree on this, but also offer this as an option. The question is it ever appropriate to lie in order to serve your neighbor? And that's where the Nazi Germany thing shows up, right? And that's also then where the Hebrew midwives show up. And I would argue, as many have, that under dire circumstances, it is appropriate to tell a lie as the midwives did. Now, listen, if you're 16 in here, be real careful. Teenagers, okay? For reals. At 16, this does not give you license. You're like, well, there's a lot of really important circumstances that I have to protect my neighbor. No, covering up for your buddy is not what this is talking about, okay? But there are these moments of necessity that require, I think, an ethical lie. It's complicated, but we have to think this through. Now, here's why, okay? Here's why I think of this. Look at 20. Look at verse 20. Verse 20, right after they lied to Pharaoh. So God dealt well with the midwives. And listen, God doesn't deal well with the midwives after they don't kill the babies. God deals well with the midwives after they lie to Pharaoh. God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. Verse 21, and because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Guys, I just don't see anything in the text to say that Shiprah and Puah are like praised for their faith in action, not killing babies, but then condemned for their lie to Pharaoh. I just don't see it in the scriptures. Everything in these verses lead me to the conclusion that what the midwives did was right. In fact, most midwives at this time were older women who had never been able to have families of their own. They were unable to have children. But this text says that these women now are blessed with families of their own. Like God is blessing the midwives. But then, remember, this is a dark story. Just like last week, the blessings, as they increase, so too do the burdens. Now, here's what I need you to note from last week into this week. I need you to note the progression of Pharaoh's thinking. Okay, last week when he started the plan, the first phase of the plan, this is what he said. Hey, there are too many people, too many Israelites. There's too many of them. Let's enslave them and try to work them to death. Let's do that. That way we're not going to be seen as trying to kill people. We're just, it's like a side benefit, and we're going to get some work done. That's how we're going to handle this population. But that didn't work. And so he had a second plan. We saw this last week in verses, I think like 13, 14, okay? The second plan was, I guess I've got to get a little bit more involved because just enslaving them, they're still multiplying rapidly. So I'm gonna get people a little bit more involved here. We're gonna start to put them to death. So call in the midwives, today's text. I'm gonna get some of their own people to start controlling their population for me. But then he receives word that these midwives are rebellious. They're not willing to do it. And so when that doesn't work, he has to take it to the next level. Look at verse 22. Last verse of this chapter. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people. Okay, did you hear that? He commanded all his people. He went on national TV and in an address to the nation told all of the people, the entire population of Egypt, these words. Every son that is born to the Hebrews, you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live. Y'all, as Pharaoh gets more and more desperate, he moves to the third phase of the plan and he commands all of the Egyptians. Hey, when you see a baby boy, you grab that little thing and you huck him in the Nile. Toss him in the river. Throw all the baby boys into the river. Every one of you. It will be quick, it'll be easy, it'll be mess-free, it'll be hassle-free. We don't have to worry about the bodies. It's like taking out the trash. Just throw them in the dumpster. And we have no evidence in the text that the Egyptians push back at all. Now, it's an argument from silence, but I think we can infer here that the consciences of Egypt are now seared. They have a seared conscience that an edict like this can go out from a king and the nation doesn't bat an eye at it. The nation doesn't uprise against it. In fact, repeatedly in this chapter, you will see as the people of Egypt are described, they are described as growing in dread and hate towards the Israelites. So now what you've got in the text is an entire nation whose moral compass has been so seared that they are willing to snatch infant baby boys out of their mama's hands and throw them to their death in the Nile. I don't think it gets much darker than that. Now pause. Some of you know the story. But surely it's no coincidence that the first plague that comes upon Egypt is to turn the Nile into blood. It's as if God says, you want a river of blood? Okay, I'll give it to you. Give you a river of blood. And listen, surely it's no coincidence that the last plague, the final plague, will be the death of the firstborn son. Just mark this in your minds. This will have ramifications as we progress through Exodus, but mark this in your minds. God has a way of giving his enemies what they want in a way that they don't want. And I think that can be applicable to us. God has a way of not stepping in and stopping you when you say, I want that. And he says, okay, that might be his hand of judgment. God has a way of giving us what we want in ways that we don't want it. As an act of judgment. So this is a terribly dark passage. It's, again, we know the story so well, or we're so numbed out that maybe it doesn't land. But if you read it and think about it, this is dark days for God's people. What do we do with it? Like, what do we do with it? How do we then apply it? Well, As I studied, I think the main point of the actual verse is in verse 17. So let's look at verse 17 once more, and then we'll apply this. This is the verse. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. I didn't even give you my sermon title yet. That was all introduction, okay? Here's the sermon title, The Fear of God. Guys, I think this entire passage is about the fear of God. The midwives feared God and didn't do what Pharaoh told them to. I think that's where we should apply things. Okay, now think of it this way. Every single person in this room is afraid of someone or something. We are all afraid of someone or something. We all have fears. We do. And there are some good fears, and there are some bad fears, and there are some that are kind of in the middle, but all of us have fears that drive us, that lead us, that affect us and shape us. And here's how I've illustrated this for years at Fathom. I've used this illustration a number of times. Okay, almost 20 years ago now, so almost two decades ago, my mother-in-law, Mary, was shopping. She was at Target. Okay, Target, you know, Target, okay? Target parking lot, a distracted woman, my mother-in-law's walking in through the crosswalk, a distracted woman driving her car, didn't see her, ran into my mother-in-law, hit her in the hip, she hit the hood, and then hit the ground and was out, okay? She was then rushed, Mary Robinson, can you imagine hitting sweet Mary Robinson with your car? Can't, okay? Mary was then rushed to the hospital, had to have surgery. It was a wild experience. The whole thing was very wild. So when my daughter was like 3 or 4, I told her that story when we were at Target one day, like a dummy. I mean, come on. Like, I just didn't know any better. But I told my 3-year-old that story while we're at Target, and here's what happened. Harper developed a fear of parking lots. A fear of parking lots. I mean, legitimately, like we would get to Target and she knew the logo and the big red balls out front of Target. She wasn't freaked out at King Soopers, but at Target, I would then go to her car seat, get her out, and she wouldn't let me put her down. She would cling to me and then like slide down like a fire pole and sit on my feet in the Target parking lot. Now listen, okay? I think this is a good fear. For a 3-year-old, I think this is an excellent fear, okay? It's a good fear because she is very little, and I've seen how distracted drivers drive through the Target parking lot. And so I want her to be healthy. I want her to be safe. I wanted her to live. And so a healthy fear of the parking lot is a good kind of fear. It's not a bad kind of fear. It's a good kind of fear. But if she doesn't grow out of that fear, it could become a really bad kind of fear. Right? It would be a bad fear if she were today still like laying in bed at night going, oh my gosh, there are parking lots everywhere. Like that would be a bad type of fear. That type of fear cripples you, right? If she's still afraid of parking lots in her 20s, we've got a serious problem we've got to work through. Like if she calls me from college and she's like, Dad, you will never believe it. There's a parking lot here. I'm like, then we've crossed into a bad type of fear. There are good fears and there are bad fears, but I'm just positing every one of us is afraid of something, and it then dictates our behaviors and our beliefs. Our fears help dictate our behaviors and our beliefs. So maybe you're afraid of being cut from a team or losing a job or being unpopular, unliked. Those fears will translate into how you believe and how you behave. You might be afraid of getting sick or being alone or losing someone that you love. You might be afraid of upsetting your boss or letting down your friends, or disappointing your parents. Maybe you fear strangers or crowds or small spaces or strangers and crowds in small spaces. I don't know. Maybe you're afraid of the unknown. Maybe you're afraid of death. Now, some of those fears are better ones to have than others, but I'm just offering that there is some fear that is speaking to you and affecting you, telling you what to do and what not to do. And I think that fear, it'll get you out of bed, it'll get you to work, it'll keep you on the straight and narrow path, or it will push you to places that you never thought you were capable of getting to. Fears have immense power over us, a lot of influence over us. You will fear something or someone, but what the Bible says is that the best way to go about your life, the best fear, is to put yourself in the position where you fear God. The fear of God is the best fear that will dictate your life in the best way. It's the fear of God. It's the reason why Shipra and Pua did what they did. So what does it mean then to fear God? What does it mean? Here's what I'll say. I think fearing God means having honesty and integrity. Fearing God means you have honesty and integrity because you know that He's aware, even if no one else is. The fear of God is living as if He knows, even if no one else knows. That's what integrity, that's what honesty means, living that way. It means that you believe that there's a God and He is actually interested in what you do, and He knows. He knows. When we fear God, the presence and the purposes of God weigh on us more than any other fear. We're more afraid of what He thinks than what they think. We're more afraid of what He wants for us than what we want for us. Like, His fear is heavier, it's weightier, it is worth more than any other fear. The fear of God is a different and good fear. Because for those who follow Christ, there is this healthy fear of God. Not like Harper in the parking lot, but this respect and honor of who God is. Do you, friend, do you live your life like He actually knows? Do you live your life with the fear of God? The midwives did. They did. Think of what they could have feared. Put yourself in their shoes and think about what these two women could have feared. They could have feared the majority culture of the Egyptians. They could have feared for their lives and livelihood. Think about what they had to lose. Their jobs, obviously. Their families, their safety, their security, their very lives, like they could be killed for this. I mean, they could have rationalized some of this away. They could have rationalized it away by saying, you know, we're just doing what we're told. We're just being good citizens. I don't like what they're asking me to do, but we've got to be good subjects. We don't want to make things worse. We don't want to make things worse for these people. I mean, they could have begun to rationalize in their minds, right? Well, there's probably a greater good here, you know? You know, Pua, there's probably a greater good. It'll make the slaves' lives are already so hard. They already have so many things against them. It'll probably make their lives easier if they don't have to care for so many babies. Okay, they're barely surviving it as it is. And by the way, they're just babies. They're infants. They're not even self-aware yet. They're not real people. They're not worth as much as an adult person, right? You see this? we all need to understand what motivated Shipra and Pua. The fear of God was weightier on their hearts than any other fear. So let me close this. Let me conclude. I have two simple questions to ask as we end. Real easy questions, okay? First question, is there a God? Second question, is he to be feared? Is there a God? And is he to be feared? And now most of us in this room will answer to the first question, yes. Yeah, there's a God. You wouldn't probably be at church if you didn't think so, or maybe you're wrestling and thinking about this, and I'd welcome you to that. But most of us are probably in the yes, there is a God camp here today. In fact, most of America is actually in that camp. They may not agree with us on what God there is, but they would say there's probably some sort of deity. Yes, there is a God. Okay, so then what about the second question? Do you fear him? I cannot answer that for you. Like, you have to answer that question. Do you fear God? When you look at your life, is there any objective evidence that shows that he is actually the thing that you're most fearful of letting down, of disobeying? What you believe and how you live is largely shaped by what you fear. Does what you believe show that you fear God? Does how you live evidence that you have the fear of God uppermost in your fear lists? Hey guys, this might be a dark sermon, a dark text this morning, and it does. It has this darkness to it, but I promise you that in the midst of it, it's filled with good news. In the darkest moments, we are called, just like these two Hebrew midwives, to fear God above all other things. That's the prescription for us. God should strike us as so fear-inspiring that we would always obey him over any other fear, any other Pharaoh, any other law, any other rule, any other temptation in our lives. Bondage to him is much better than slavery to anything else. So whom will you fear? Our God is strong enough to judge, and he is also sweet enough to forgive if you would come and bow and submit and fear him. Fear of God. May the Lord add blessing to the preaching of his word. Let's pray. Father, when I come to a text like this, it's almost hard to get my mind around the severity, the sin, the darkness, the heinous, calloused, seared consciences of those involved. It's hard for me to get my mind around that, but then it's also, Lord, equally hard for me to get my mind around the courage, the faithfulness, the fear that these two Hebrew midwives reverently and authentically live their lives under. And I want to say, Father, that I would behave just like them if I were put into their shoes. And yet, if I'm honest, Lord, I'm not sure I'm not making more excuses than they did. Like, if I'm honest, I'm not sure I have that kind of courage. But I want it. I want it, Father. So grow me in this. Grow us in the fear of the Lord. There's so many things that we can be afraid of, good fears, bad fears, but the best thing that we can do in this life is to fear you above all. So help us, Lord. I pray for friends in here who recognize immediately that they are not fearing you in the way that they live. Convict them of that, Holy Spirit. Do your good work in conviction. And I pray, Father, that you would you would use this conviction to call people to a deeper understanding of who you are and how they must fear you. So Jesus, I pray that these ancient words would be heavy upon our hearts. Holy Spirit, that you would preach to our souls and that you would call us into deeper fellowship with you, Father, because of them. Thank you for Shipra and Pua and the examples that they are to us. We love you, Father. We pray all of these things in the name of Jesus and by the power of the Holy Spirit.